Good morning. Glad to see everybody's here today. We're going to be wrapping up our series in Hebrews. We've been in there for several weeks, so I encourage you to turn to Hebrews 13 in your Bibles, and I'm going to go ahead and pray while you do that. Lord, I thank you for this series that we've done in Hebrews. It's such a great book, so informative, a lot of stuff in there. I've learned a ton just by being in this book and studying it step by step through the way, and I pray that I'm not the only one. I look forward to what you're going to say today through your word. I pray that we can understand what it means to really worship you, and I ask God that you help us to pay attention to what you have to say in your word today. Sometimes it's easy to just drift off and let your mind wander, but this stuff, you didn't write it for nothing. You gave it to us for a purpose, God, and I pray that that purpose is achieved today. Amen. All right, so Hebrews has been a nice long series. If you've been here for it, you know what I'm talking about. We've been in here a long time. There's a lot of stuff in here. It's an essay that was written. We're not sure who the author was, although it was either Paul or someone closely tied to Paul. And he's writing it to people who are Jewish believers in Christ. So these were people who were believers, and they weren't quite sure what to do with themselves now that they're Christians as well. They were starting to go back to relating to God through ritual and through their works, through following their traditions, and because they didn't know what else to do. And so Paul is coming in there, and he's, or not Paul necessarily, it was the author of Hebrews is coming in there, and he's saying, he gives the argument that things are different now. The rituals, those were all pointing to Christ. All the traditions, all that stuff was to remind us of the Messiah that was coming, and he's been here now. Things are different. And so today we're going to tackle this idea of what worship looks like, because he says at the end of chapter 12, he says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe." What he's saying here is he's talking about this kingdom that cannot be shaken. He's saying when we put our faith in Christ to relate to God, we can't do it any other way. Christ came because we couldn't meet the stipulations of the law. The law is too hard. God's standard is perfect. All of us like, well, I'm not a bad person because we kept that standard so low. And yet God's standard is perfection, and we can't meet it. And so Christ came and he died and paid the price for us. And so Paul is telling them, since you've put your faith in Christ, you are receiving this unshakable kingdom. You're getting into heaven. You're part of God's kingdom, and you can't be shaken out of it. That's nothing's going to change there. So we need to worship God in an acceptable and reverent way. And so he goes on to talk about what worship looks like. And so what we're going to look at today is we're going to talk about worship, because their idea of worship is oddly enough, very similar, I think, to most people's idea of worship. There was music, there was ritual, there was tradition involved. They had a lot of things that they did to worship God. And I want us to keep that idea of what you think worship is in mind, and compare it to the way Hebrews describes it in chapter 13. Chapter 13 starts, and we looked at the first seven or six verses last week, but the first verse of chapter 13 sets the stage for the rest of it. And he says, let the love of the brethren continue. He says in chapter 12, let's worship God the right way. And then beginning of chapter 13, he says, let the love of the brethren continue. In other words, worshiping God involves love of one another. So, last week we saw that part of that involved checking your greed, making sure you're visiting and taking care of prisoners and so forth. And so he goes on today and he says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart, to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. And so, like a lot of Hebrews, it's a little hard to understand what he's talking about. So let's break this down a little bit. First of all, he says we need to consider the result of those who led them and imitate their faith. He's talking about the people who came to them and gave them this message that Jesus Christ was their Messiah and that he came to die for them and to save them. And he says, look at the result of their conduct. They put themselves out there. They went out of their way. They're being persecuted because of it. To tell you this message, look at the result, though. You've been saved. And he says, look at their conduct. And he says, you should remember them and imitate their faith, because he says, these people aren't going back to the rituals. These people aren't going back to the worship God and relate to him the old way. You should imitate that. And you know that they're doing the right thing, that they're not doing what you think they should, or they're not worshiping God that way because of the relationship of Christ. Therefore, you shouldn't either. He goes on and he says, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. He says, Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and forever. He says, so that message isn't going to change. Christ came because we needed a Savior. He came because we can't meet God's standard. He didn't want people to relate to God through ritual. He didn't want people to relate to God through trying really hard to be good. That's not what he wanted, and he taught that. And that message isn't changing. He says God never wanted us to relate to him that way. And when Christ was here, Christ didn't want us to relate to God that way. And now that he's ascended, he still doesn't want us to relate to God that way. Then he talks about this idea of those who were occupied were not benefited. He says our hearts need to be strengthened by grace and not by foods through which those who were occupied by it were not benefited. He's talking about the idea that you can they would sacrifice animals, and then when the animals were sacrificed through thank offerings or whatever, they would be able to eat those. And he says those people, they're not benefited by that at all. Instead, we need to be strengthened by grace. So this idea that grace is this unmerited gift that God has given to us, not because we've earned it, not because we're nice, not because we look good, but because God loves us and he wants to save us, so he's forgiven us through Christ. That's what grace is. So he says, don't be strengthened by these rituals. You're not living off of these rituals. That's not how we relate to God. That's not how we get strength. That's not how we get motivated. Instead, we need to be motivated and strengthened by grace. I like what Paul said in Colossians. He says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch these rules which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use. They're based merely on human commands and teachings. Such regulations, indeed, have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So he's going to these laws. He's saying, don't let anybody judge you by what you're supposed to eat or drink or with regard to religious festival, new moons, and so forth. This is what the Hebrews were doing. The readers of Hebrews were... they're going back to these traditions. Folks had come in and said, all right, it's great that you've been saved by Jesus. Now, if you want to relate to God, make sure that you get circumcised and make sure that you do the offerings and make sure that you observe Sabbath and make sure that you observe all the religious holidays and so forth in this calendar, and don't touch this and don't eat that, and basically giving them the same law. You have to be a Jew. And Paul is saying here, no, don't do that. Those were just shadows of things that are to come. Those rituals, they were just reminders to let us know that there's a Messiah coming. And these things are shadows, but the real thing is here, so to go back to the shadow is pointless. And then he talks about it, the other rules, do not touch and handle and taste. He says these were set up by men. These aren't even in the Bible. These aren't in our scriptures. These are set up by men. And they're just dealing with things that are destined to perish with use. So he says, this idea of worship that you have in your head, of ritual, of these chants that you do, these ritual prayers that you read without thinking about them, that kind of thing, he says, they have the appearance of wisdom. In other words, this is what people have done for years. This is how people have related to God. But that's not really how God wants us to relate to him. Because they produce false humility and harsh treatment of the body. So he's saying they have the appearance of humility, but really what they're trying to do is look good, look pious, look holy. And it doesn't really serve that purpose. And in fact, it has no value at all in restraining ourselves, in restraining us and changing us. In other words, this style of relating to God where we try really hard and we try to keep him happy and off our back by doing the things that we think he wants us to do and doing these rituals and singing the right songs and so forth, they don't change you. They don't change your behavior. They don't change your heart. They just have this outward appearance, and that's all they're good for. But Christ is here, and he's real. And he's done something major for us. He sacrificed himself for us. And by coming to him and saying, I want your death to pay for my sin so that I don't have to pay for it, you begin a relationship with God. It's no longer trying to make him happy or keep him off your back or just fly under God's radar, you know. That's not what it's about. It's about having a real, honest-to-God relationship with him. And that relationship, because we love him, that changes us. That's how our behaviors change. He says, therefore, as you have received Christ, this is in Colossians 2, therefore, as you have received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. So Paul is telling the Colossians here, you came to a relationship with God, you received Christ through humility. You're saying, it doesn't matter whether or not I follow these rituals, it doesn't matter how hard I try to be good, it doesn't matter any of that stuff. What matters is that I trust that you have done enough work, not me. Your work is complete, and therefore I am saved. That's what it means. And he says, if you've received him that way, walk with him that way. Don't go back to trying to make him happy with ritual and works. Don't try to do that. You need to be built up, firmly rooted, he says. We need to sink our roots deep into this idea of grace. I think a lot of times we get this idea that grace is great. That's awesome. I remember when I received grace. I don't even think about that anymore. What's next? How do I make God happy now? But it's not just the beginning. Grace is not just the beginning of our relationship with God. It's the source of our relationship with God. Without it, we don't have one. And so we need to sink our roots deep into grace. We need to draw our spiritual nourishment from that idea of grace and let it permeate our lives. And then you'll be established. And then you'll be overflowing with gratitude, and this idea of gratitude is going to come up again. He says, going on in Hebrews, he says, we have an altar from which those who serve at the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burnt outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. All right, that sounds confusing too. First of all, he talks about this idea that we have an altar from which those who serve in the tabernacle have no right to eat. What's he talking about? Well, I mentioned that when they would sacrifice animals in the tabernacle, then the priests were allowed to eat the meat from that. He says, but we have a different altar. Christ sacrificed himself, and he says those people who are still serving in that tabernacle, those people who are still trying to get to God through ritual rather than through having a relationship with him through Christ, they have no right to this. But we have something better. We have something amazing. through Christ. And then he brings up this idea of being outside the camp and outside the gate. And what is he talking about here? Well, on the Day of Atonement, which is once a year, the ritual was that they would bring in a goat, and they would ceremonially, the high priest would lay his hands on the goat and transfer all the sin of Israel onto that goat, and then they would sacrifice it, right? And so the idea was, this isn't really what was happening. It wasn't really forgiving their sins, but it was a shadow of things to come. It was a reminder of what God was going to do for them, that yes, we are all guilty before God. Yes, that we all deserve death because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God. But he's going to allow a substitute to pay for that. And so for them, it was this goat. They would transfer all their sin to that goat, and the goat would then be sacrificed, and the sin would be paid for. They knew that wasn't really what was happening, that it wasn't really their sin that was being paid for, or at least they should have known that. But it was a symbol for what God was going to do. He was going to provide a real sacrifice, a real substitute. And he did that through Christ. So what they did with this goat is other sacrifices they were allowed to eat, but this goat was considered, because it had received all the sin of the nation, it was gross. And so they weren't going to eat this thing. It was unclean. So they would take it outside the camp, and they would burn it. And they would just burn it all up. They'd cremate the thing. Well, in doing that, when the priest would do that, they would become unclean, because they would handle this animal. They left the camp. And so they had to go through a ritual observance to be made clean again to come back into camp. Now, what he's doing here is he's tying that idea to what Jesus did. Because remember, when Jesus was sacrificed, according to the Bible, he became sin on our behalf, and he was sacrificed for us. They took him where? Outside of town, outside of Jerusalem. And they crucified him out there. So the act of Jesus being dragged out and being sacrificed for us made him unclean so that we would be made clean. He suffered that humiliation for us so that we could be glorified. By his scourgings we are healed, in other words. Jesus went through all of that humiliation and being made unclean and being tortured so that we could be saved. And so he says here that we then should go outside to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And so what he's talking about here is we cannot sit in here with our idea of worship, with what we think we need to do to keep God happy, and continue to try to relate to God that way. It doesn't work in that way anymore. We need to go out there with him. They had this idea in their culture that this is the only way to make God happy. And it was never true, but that's what they picked up on. It's what they thought, that this is how you make God happy. And so they went through a lot of trouble to remain clean and so forth so they could worship God. And he's saying, no, we need to let all that go. We need to step outside our cultural bounds and embrace what Christ has done for us. And that's where true, real worship begins. And Paul says something similar in Romans 12, 1 and 2, which I'm sure you're probably familiar with because it comes up a lot. He says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. He's not asking you to present an hour a week to make God happy. He's not asking you to do certain things to make him happy. He's asking you to live for God as your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, you might be thinking, okay, well, that was great for them. Their culture, that was very, they relate to God in a very certain way, and it was a countercultural idea. But we do the same thing today. We have this idea that we have to worship God in a certain way. Or, what's worse, is the rest of our culture. Now, we are living in a post-Christian culture now, where the idea is that we worship different things. Human beings are built for worship, so we worship things. Now, the atheist may say, well, I don't worship anything, but the truth is we all worship something, whether it's God or it's ourselves or it's sports. Sports has absolutely become a religion in our culture. You think about it, you wear special clothes, you wear special jerseys, you're wearing somebody else's name on your shirt. What's with that? You're giving way more money to that than you would to anything else. We make sure our kids are involved in it. It has become a religion. And I'm not saying here that sports is bad and that you shouldn't watch football. What I am saying is that we're going to worship something and we need to be careful. If it's not sports, it's entertainment. You unplug sports and plug in movies. And now it's movies. Or you unplug that and plug in TV. Or maybe it's not TV for you, maybe it's books, or maybe it's video games. Maybe it's power and work. Whatever it is, our culture has no shortage of things for us to worship. Usually, what we're really worshiping is just ourselves. We live in a very narcissistic culture. We used to be, when we go on vacation, we take pictures of the beautiful scenery. Now we take pictures of ourselves with scenery behind us. Right? We got this term selfie because narcissisty is too hard to pronounce. Narcissus was a guy, this is where the term comes from. He was a guy in mythology who was so in love with himself that he drowned because he was looking at his reflection in the water. And he couldn't take his eyes off of it. He was so in love with himself that he drowned. That's where we are. We worship ourselves. Don't be conformed to that. Don't allow that to become the center of your life. We are followers of Christ, and there's a purpose behind that. He did not go through all of that and sacrifice himself so that we could worship ourselves, so we could conform ourselves to our culture. And it's so easy to do. Our default mode is to try to fit in. And if you don't believe that, you go, oh, well, I don't try to fit in. I've got tattoos because that's cool. That was what it used to be. Now everybody's got tattoos. Well, I don't want to look like you and dress like you, so I'm going to wear black lipstick and whatever and eyeshadow, and then I'll look like all these other people over here. What are you doing? You're conforming to that culture. We try so hard to be individuals, but really what we're doing is trying so hard to be individuals with other individuals who are just like us. Don't do it. Don't fall for that. This is a truly countercultural idea. Because we have to focus on something other than ourselves. And the way we do it is to let God transform our minds. Romans 8:6 says, "The mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace." It's our mindset. You change the way you think, and it'll change the way you behave. And so what most of us do is we don't monitor what we think. We just think. We allow every thought that goes through our heads to just go ahead and go through, and we don't question the way we think. We don't question the thoughts that happen. And we just accept it and move on. But Colossians 10 tells us that we need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Colossians 3 says, or 1 Corinthians says that. Colossians 3 says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." Have you ever monitored your thoughts and just try to take general note of where they go? When you're not engaged in something? Like, I know when you're engaged in work, you're focused on work. Okay, that's fair. But when you're in neutral, where does your mind go? Where do you set your mind? Is it the things on earth? Are you worried about the bills? Are you worried about your kids? I sure am. Are you worried about this, that, or the other thing? Or how you're going to advance? Or what you're going to do the work? Or how you should have had this other conversation instead of the one you really had? And I should have said this, and instead I said that. Are you worried about the things, in other words, of the earth instead of the spiritual things? When you're being entertained, are you just staring at a screen and letting all that stuff pour in without questioning it, without running it through God's grid? Is that really how God wants me to behave? Is that really how people should behave? We should be running everything through God's grid and be thinking about him and what do you think about this? Talk to him about it. What do you think about this? I'm not saying that you should only listen to Christian music and that you should only be around other Christians and that you should make sure that you only watch Christian movies and so forth. That's not at all what I'm saying. What I am saying is, though, that when we do encounter things that are secular, which we inevitably will, and we absolutely should, that we need to be able to run that through the grid of what does God think? Is this something that agrees with God or something that disagrees with God? Is there some kind of common ground here? That is there some truth here that I can look at and say, yeah, you know what, God does agree with that. So next time I'm talking to somebody about it, I can find that common ground. Where are your thoughts? Philippians 4 says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Dwell on them. Spend time thinking about them. The things you have learned and received and heard in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. We need to set our mind on the things of the Lord. Set our minds on the Spirit and not the things of the earth. That's where true worship begins. And then he gives us a description of it. He says in verse 15 of Hebrews 13, he says, through him then, let us continually, this is through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. All right, so this is what true worship looks like. Take a look at what's there and what's missing. First of all, he tells us there's three things. Let's offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, what that is fruit of lips that give thanks. We should be giving thanks to God. And that comes up a lot in the Bible. We should be giving thanks. There's this link between our attitude and our gratefulness to God. And it's not because God's so insecure. Like, oh, I did all this for you. I sent my son. You didn't even say thank you. You know, it's not like God's really angry because we're just, ungrateful. It's the idea that gratitude, showing an attitude of ingratitude, is sinful. Think about that. When you serve somebody, you go out of your way to take care of somebody, and they don't even acknowledge what you've done, that's a sinful attitude, right? It's as if they're saying, well, either I deserve it, you give this to me, but you really should be giving it to me because I deserve it, because I'm so great, and you owe it to me. Or it's this idea that, well, and this is the one that drives me crazy with the kids, is, well, it would have worked out anyway. I'd handle it on my own if you hadn't done it. This idea of giving thanks, then, it puts us in a mindset of reality. It puts us in touch with what really is going on here, and that is God is taking care of us. He has saved us, and he continues to save us. He continues to take care of us and grow us. And there's I've been reading through the Psalms lately, and a couple days ago I read through the Psalm 100. And there's a real link between our gratitude towards God and the joy that we have in our lives. If are you feeling that you don't have a lot of joy in your life, that you're kind of just trudging through, that you're kind of coasting through life? I get that feeling a lot. And it's inevitably tied to whether or not I feel gratitude towards God. This is what Psalm 100 says. It says, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. And I love that, first of all. He's saying to shout it. Don't just say, hey, thanks, God. We need to be shouting it out. This is something exciting. God has done a lot of stuff for us. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and his sheep and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all the generations. Isn't that amazing? Joy is tied directly, I think, to our gratitude towards God. He said, we didn't make ourselves. He made us. We wouldn't even be here to complain if it wasn't for him. I love the last verse. He says, the Lord is good and his loving kindness is everlasting. That word loving kindness, it's chesed. It's a Hebrew word, and it means grace. God says he loves us because he loves us. Not because we're awesome, not because we're handsome, but because he loves us. He chooses to love us. And I know me. And he knows me better than I know myself. And if he's choosing to love me despite who I really am, that's pretty amazing. He's pretty patient. He loves me so much that he took care of all that rebellion that's in my heart. All of those dark thoughts. He paid for all that so that I could have a relationship with him anyway. His loving kindness is everlasting. His grace never quits. If you can't find something to be thankful for there, then you've missed the point of your faith. So our gratitude towards God leads to more joy in our lives. And if we need to be searching for stuff, we should be taking the time to look for things to be grateful for. Sometimes I like to start when I pray to start with thank you, God, and sometimes I just can't think of anything. How pitiful is that? We should be going through our lives looking for things to be thankful for. Thank you, God, that I'm up and around, I'm walking. I don't necessarily deserve to be drawing breath right now, but I am. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, that I live in a free country. Thank you, God, that I have been born and that I exist and that you've given me purpose. There's tons of things we should be grateful for. We should always be looking for things to be grateful for. The second thing he talks about in true worship is doing good. Do not neglect to do good. That's a double negative, so make sure you do good is what he's saying here. But it's not the idea of, okay, you need to be do-gooders to make God happy. That's not at all what he's talking about. He just said that's not how we relate to God. Instead, this idea of gratitude, this building this relationship with God and understanding how much he loves us and growing in our love for him, it should drive us to do things that he likes us to do. In Ephesians 2:10, he says, we are his workmanship, we are his masterpiece, that's what that word means, his piece of art. He created us in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. Good, not only just any good works, but good works that he prepared beforehand for us so that we could walk in them. Why am I here? What is my purpose? Well, God has one for you. He set up good works for you to do in advance. So don't neglect to do them. Not because you're trying to earn something from him, not because you want a paycheck from him, but because you love him and you want to serve him. When we fall in love with somebody, we should change. We look for things that might please that person. We look for things that we can do that might make their lives easier or happier. We spend time trying to figure them out so that we can just to see them smile. And that's what this is about. This is about not about just stark obedience and trying to make him happy. It's because we love him, and I want to see God smile. I want to see him one day, and I want to see that broad smile on his face and say, thank you. Well done. That's what I want to see. And it's because I care for him, not because I'm scared of him, not because I'm scared of what he might do if I don't obey, but it's because I know what he's already done because of my disobedience. He saved me. Therefore, I can try to serve him because I love him. Then he uses the third thing that describes true worship is sharing. Now, it's interesting, this word share that's translated as sharing, it's not really translated that way very often. It's the word koinonia, it's a Greek word, and it's usually translated as fellowship. This idea of, and it doesn't just mean hanging out, it means to have all things in common. So does it mean that we should share our money, which is what most people think of? Well, it doesn't mean less than that, certainly. But it does mean so much more. It means living your life in such a way that other people are involved in it. Other people know what's going on in your life. So if you're one of those people who has this healthy condition, maybe, that you're worried about this thing, but I don't want to really talk about it until I'm sure what's going on and we have a plan and we're moving forward. That's not what this is. I understand where you're coming from. I've done that too, but that's not what this is talking about. We should have people that we talk to that are involved in our lives who can pray for us. Even if this thing turns out to be nothing, you're worried about it. You're praying about it. It's on your mind at least, and so we should be talking to other people about it. And I'm not going to pass around the microphone and have everybody pour out their deep, dark secrets. But what I am saying is find some people that you can talk to and make the effort to share your life with them. Get to know them. Care about them. Remember, let the love of the brethren continue. We need to be involved with each other's lives to the point where, yeah, well, maybe that does involve sharing our money, but that's the least of it. What it really means is sharing our lives with people. Spending time with people outside of meetings. Oh my goodness. So that means if you're sneaking in late to church and you're running out early, you're missing out on a real opportunity to worship here. Because that is what worship is about. He says, these are the things with such sacrifices, and it is a sacrifice sometimes. I understand that it's hard to share. I understand that you've got other things you'd rather do. I understand that it's hard to be grateful all the time. I understand it's hard to do good works. It is a sacrifice, but it's a sacrifice we make out of love, not out of fear. And he says, these are the sacrifices made from love and not fear that make God pleased. How do we make God pleased? I think most of us spend a lot of time worried that we're making him angry. Well, we can't do that. His anger has been poured out on Christ already. He's not angry at us anymore. That's been taken care of. What we should be thinking about is, how can I make him pleased? And this is how we worship. What's missing here? Where does it talk about our worship service and our music? Where does it talk about how we spend an hour before the meeting singing? It's not there. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Don't get me wrong. Yes, we should approach God in song. That's fine. Some people do it with contemporary Christian music. That's not my thing. Some people like the hymns. I like the hymns a little more because for me, they seem deeper, but that's just me. But it's interesting. There are about five words that are translated as worship in the New Testament. None of them are tied to meetings where people get together and do it. That's what's really interesting. And while there's nothing wrong with having a worship service where people get together and they sing praise to God, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. God is honored by that, absolutely. The trouble with that is, what we end up thinking is, I've worshiped God today and now I'm done. In other words, that's the only thing I need to do to worship God, and that is the opposite of what we've just been reading, isn't it? You don't worship God once a week through song. You worship him in your heart all week long, your whole life. That may come out in song. It should come out in service. It should come out in fellowship. It should come out in gratitude. So while there's nothing wrong with worshiping God through music, there's nothing at all wrong with that. What happens is it becomes the focus of a meeting. It can become the focus of a meeting. It can become the only thing that we do to really worship him. Where that's come from is that it's an import from the Old Testament. This is what was done for worship. You look at the meetings in the New Testament where people would get together, and they would get together and they would study the Word, and they would pray together, and they would share meals together and have fellowship together. And then we started, because second century Christians wanted to start looking more like people around them, they started incorporating things like an altar, even though we read already through Hebrews that the altar is done. It served its purpose. We start bringing in the idea of priests even though we already read in Hebrews that the idea of priest is done. We're all priests. We're all called to share our faith. And we started bringing in this idea of a worship service that was done in the Old Testament. So that way we could sing just like all the pagans around us were singing and just like all the Jews were doing, and they were singing and doing their thing. And we bring that into our service. Now all of a sudden it looks just like everybody else. And that's not at all what our worship should look like. At least not that's not it, all of it. Our worship should be our lives. We need to, in other words, not be conformed. We need to step out of the city and live our lives as worship to God. Offer ourselves a sacrifice. That may be through music and it may be through service. But it's always going to involve these three things: gratitude and sharing and doing good. Let's read on. He says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably and in all things, and I urge you to be all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner." So he's moving on, and he's saying, obey your leaders and submit to them. We don't like that idea. What if I don't agree with my leader? What if I don't like my leader? Well, look, your leaders are there to keep watch over your souls, and they will give an account, is what he's saying here. The way we lead, God pays special attention to leaders, and the way they have to give an account to him. The way they lead. Now, you might be thinking, well, this doesn't apply to me. There's only, a handful of home church leaders in here. I hope they're listening. But the truth is, if you are a husband, you are called to be a spiritual leader, to lead your home. If you are a parent, you are called to lead your children and teach them and instruct them. If you are a Christian and you have influence over other people who are maybe newer Christians or not Christians at all, you have influence at work, if you have anything like that, you're a spiritual leader. And so we do have to give account, and we do have to keep with this idea that we need to keep watch over the souls. And that doesn't mean I'm responsible for every decision that people who I lead make, but it does mean, like Paul, that I anguish about that, I pray about that. That's something that I think about. And all of us should be doing that with those who we lead. And those are the kind of leaders that we should be obeying and submitting to. And he also says this: for those leaders, we should be doing it with joy and not with grief. That's tough. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it gets difficult. And we do it grudgingly. All right, Lord, I guess I'll do this. Even though they're not listening. But this is an opportunity to serve. This is an opportunity to love other people. It's an opportunity to have an influence over their souls and have, I mean, what greater thing? You can help somebody change a tire, and that'll help them today. And we absolutely, that's part of doing good works, right? But you can help somebody draw closer to God, and that will help them for eternity. Talk about a return on investment. So this, we should be doing this with joy, not grudgingly, not with grief. The author here asks for the readers to pray for him. I like this because we should be praying for our leaders. We should be praying for our leaders within the church, and we should be praying for our secular leaders, which I'm not very good at. It's hard for me to pray for people I've never met. But we should be praying for our leaders, and especially within the church, because he says here that he wants us he wants them to pray for him, that he would be sure to have a clear conscience and wanted to conduct himself honorably in all things. That's some good prayer. For some reason, our culture loves it when Christian leaders fall into sin publicly. They fall into hypocrisy. Look at that guy. He says he was a Christian, but look how he behaves. Look what he did with those people. Look what he does with that money. He's been embezzling or whatever. They love it. Well, there's a lot of pressure as a leader. There's a lot of temptation. And sometimes leaders, just like everybody else, they fail. And so we should be praying for them that they have the joy, that they don't have grief, and we should be praying that they live their lives honorably with a good conscience. I think that's a great way to serve our leaders, is to pray for them. All right, so in closing, he says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of eternal covenant, even our Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." He's kind of packed a lot into this sentence, and it's kind of hard to understand because there's sub-clauses and so forth. What he's saying here is, let God equip you in every good thing that you do to do his will. In other words, we can't do God's will unless he's doing it through us. So anytime we think that we're going to go and do God's will, we should be praying about it and talking to him, because we can't do it on our own. And he gives us, and we know he wants to do this, and we know he has the power to do this. Why? Because of that subclause that's in the middle there, because he raised Christ from the dead. He began this new covenant in God's blood, in Christ's blood, for us. We know that he loves us, we know that he's powerful, and because we know those things, we know that he can equip us to do everything he wants us to do. Serving God is difficult. In fact, it's impossible on our own. But with God equipping us and giving us the power, we can do it. He says he'll work in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. In other words, we cannot serve God and make him pleased unless we're doing it through Christ, through our relationship with him. And so that's what real worship looks like. It's looking to God not only in gratitude, but in humility and understanding that I can't even serve you without your help, God. But I want to. Praying to him, God, teach me to worship. Teach me to make you happy. Show me what it is that you want me to do that will please you. And then give me the will and the power to do it. It all comes back to relying on him and not trying really hard on our own to do these things. In other words, we need to change our thinking. Instead of thinking about ourselves as being autonomous and having the ability to do whatever we want, understand that we don't, and grab those thoughts as they do occur to us and put them through this grid that says, no, I can't do this on my own, but with Christ I can. And through him I can please God. And that's what worship looks like. That's Hebrews. We've wrapped it up. Next week we're going to start a new series in Philippians. And we talked a little bit about joy earlier. If you've been struggling with having joy in your life or you've been kind of coasting through without that feeling of joy, Philippians is a great book because it's the letter of joy. It's interesting that the word joy comes up more in that book than any other, and Paul wrote it from prison. So how can we find joy in our circumstances? That's what that book's all about. All right, so this week we're going to have prayer. Time for prayer at the end of the hallway there. Take some time and pray with us. You don't have to pray out loud, but if you'd like to hang out and hear, if you don't feel comfortable praying out loud, well, then listen to how other people do it. It'll help you learn. It'll give you a chance to learn what other people are praying for, and you can take that home and pray for them on your own as well. So I ask you, just come and join us for prayer. It's only about a half hour. We don't go crazy with it or anything. So if you are here and you're a guest and you have a comment or a question you don't get a chance to ask, you should have a card in your pamphlet that you got when you walked in. Feel free to fill that out and drop it in the bag when it comes around. That bag is also for us to financially support our church. If you're a guest here, we don't want your money. Just feel free to pass that on by. That's just for us who consider this to be our church home to help pay the bills here. All right, so if you have kids in Oasis, make sure you pick them up by 11:45 so that the Oasis teams can wrap up their rooms and come out. So if you have questions or comments, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone. There's a chance to be open and talk about yourself, so it's a form of worship. We'll bring you a mic. Nobody has any questions because they all know what worship looks like. Right over here.
I was thinking about what you said about separating yourself and not following the rituals and of the old one. And I don't remember where it is in here, but somewhere in it, it says the kingdom of God cannot be seen or touched or heard. The kingdom of God is within you. Hmm. If the kingdom of God is within each one of us as we are saved, we become part of the body of Christ, then not only should, I feel like, should we worship with the people that we know and love here and work with them, but we don't know when we go out if the guy standing in front of us at Kroger is part of the kingdom of God or is part of the body of Christ or not. So anything that we do anywhere, any kind word, any kind hug, any kind, anything that we can say to a stranger, we might be talking to another Christian, another person that's in the body of Christ. So as we go through our day and we're thinking and we're depressed, I listen to music because it reminds me constantly that God is with me and in me, and it makes me think of him while I'm out doing everything in my everyday life. And sometimes I see a stranger and they just look so sad, and I just walk up and ask them how their day's going, and, you know, and, or, you know, they say, great. I said, you know, God is really good to us. And any little thing we can say to anybody, anywhere, might plant a little seed if they're not already belonging to the kingdom of God. And just a kindness. And I don't know, it just seems to me like we go through our day, all day, every day, everything's on our mind and in our mind, but we are not really thinking of God all the time. Mm-hmm. And for me, listening to his music keeps me reminded of him constantly. And I just like to pass that on to anybody that I see that needs a hug, needs somebody to talk to. So there's opportunities out there every minute of every day that we can kind of show God's love to the world without actually, you know, inviting them to a service or whatever. I think we can show God's love just by being joyful and thinking of God and talking to other people.
Yeah, I agree with you 100%. That's a great thing that music can do for us, is because, you know, we may have a hard time remembering scripture or remembering verses or whatever, but music is catchy and it can stick with us. And absolutely, that's a great thing to do, is to listen to music that's scriptural, that's biblically based, and that speaks to us, that reminds us of who we are in Christ and how God feels. That's awesome. And you're right. We spend most of our lives just with blinders on, focused on ourselves, looking at our screens, our phones, or whatever, and we don't look at the people around us. And I'm with you. Sometimes I'll just stop and I'll look at people, and I wonder what's going on in that person's life today. That person exists when I'm not around, so that person is a whole other human being, and what's going on in their life? And it's like, that should prompt us to at least pray for other people and to be kind. And you know, it's easy for us to judge other people. I judge. That's one of the my besetting sins. I'm just really judgmental because I have a minuscule fraction of the information that I need to understand that person, and I can judge them, right? That's terrible. And so God calls me out on that a lot in my heart and calls me to pray for other people. But having music in your car and in your mind that reminds you of God, that's wonderful. That's a great thing. Other questions or comments? I don't even know where the microphone went. Oh, she's over there. No, way over here.
right. So over time, I really like that Romans 12:1-2 passage, the transforming of your mind as accomplished by reading the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
But up until today, I think I've kind of stopped and not really meditated on it enough to take it a little further. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect.
Mm-hmm.
And I didn't really connect in my thinking that that was saying, you know, the world is watching you as a Christian, and you need to demonstrate that the decision God made to create truly free-willed beings that are capable of ungodly selfishness can be transformed in such a way that God's decision to do so and then bear the cost of the transformation of those beings himself is a good and acceptable and perfect decision by God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a great point. I mean, the way we get transformed and the way we live our lives speaks volumes to the world. And if people have seen you transform over the years, and I've seen people change, and I've seen changes in me, that that God has changed me, it's amazing to see. It's hard to deny God exists when I can see him working in the lives of the people around me. But we need to be willing to change, and we need to be willing to catch our thoughts and hold ourselves accountable in our thinking. And there's really only one way to do that, and it's just to monitor how you think and move that towards God. That's why being in your scriptures is so important, because you do that regularly, then you start to think about that stuff more. Whatever you do, wherever you, we just sit and we, things pour into our eyes, right? In our ears. And what are we going to fill our heads with? There's only so much room. Are we going to think about that stuff, or are we going to think about God? And that's how we get transformed. Any other questions or comments? All right, well, if you would like to pray out loud, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone, and then we'll wrap things up.